our brother Armadine bring a message to us from the Word of God. Our Carl Armadine.
Would you please turn again to the book of the Psalms, and this morning we'll take a look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I would like, in looking at the first verse of this psalm, to refer to what I think is one of the most accurate translations of the scriptures that I have ever come across. I'm referring to the translation made by Mr. John Nelson Darby more than a century ago, which I think still is one of the very best. I appreciate paraphrases that are in existence today when it comes to real accuracy, even though he may not be quite so smooth in reading, the translation may not be quite so smooth, nevertheless it's very accurate. Mr. Darby translates the first verse of Psalm 2 in this way: Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give to the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and ye perish from the ways, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I dare say many of you present here this morning, you, like many other Christians, you read through the book of the Psalms as a devotional exercise. And this is very good. I myself was brought up to do this as a lad, to read through the book of the Psalms, just purely in my devotional periods. But you know, there's something more than just a devotional exercise in these Psalms, because the writer of these Psalms, or the writer of most of these Psalms, was also a prophet. And this is never more evident than in this second Psalm which we have just read. No doubt there was some experience in the life of the psalmist which led him to write a poem like this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he believed that he was also thinking ahead. As a matter of fact, in the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts, we have these very words applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in the time that he was rejected and crucified. Then again, we find in the fifth chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, how this psalm is referred to there with our Lord's elevation to the high priesthood. Of that I would like to speak another morning in more detail. But just to say this morning, that we must not limit these psalms to some incident or something that took place in the past. Don't let us think of them as simply being an ancient document, but something which is right up to the minute. And that was one reason I had for giving to you the more literal translation of Mr. Darby, Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And I'm sure I don't need to labor the point this morning to show you how this fits into the picture this very day in which we live. If ever the world was in tumultuous agitation, it is right now. We find not only that there are wars going on, but there are rumors of war. And men are continually talking about the possibility of a third world war, and they're predicting that if it ever takes place, it will be the end of our civilization. so that even men who don't know anything at all about prophecy, know nothing at all about what the Word of God has to say, are beginning to demonstrate the very things that the psalmist is talking about here. I remember some years ago I was asked to speak to a group of university students in the city of Guatemala, in Central America. All of the ministry was taking place, of course, offered in the Spanish language. I was asked if I would address this group, and not to present my Bible openly, but to take some scripture with which I was pretty well acquainted, and just keep my Bible in reserve until later. On that occasion, I took one of the Psalms, and quoted it from memory in Spanish, and proceeded to speak on it. And after the meeting, it was my pleasure to hear a number of these students who are well acquainted with literature come up and say, you know, I never knew that things written 1,000 years before the Christian era could have anything whatever to do with the times in which we live. They were surprised at this. They began to feel that there was something about this book, which we know as the Holy Bible, which they had never yet discovered. There's something about this book that's different. Very recently, I've been reading a little book put out by J.B. Phillips, the author or translator of the Phillips translation of the Scriptures. There are some things in the book which you probably wouldn't agree with, but nevertheless, when Dr. Phillips tells us that this book has the ring of truth, we agree with him. We say there's something about this book that commends itself to us as we read it. It has the ring of truth. And this, I believe, is evident even to unbelievers as they read this book. Now, many men have their explanations as to why the nations are in tumultuous agitation. Some of them will argue that it's because of the economic differences, that the haves are against the have-nots and the have-nots against the haves and so on. Others again will tell you it's a difference in political beliefs and ideologies and so on. But not one of them, so far as I'm aware, I'm speaking now of purely secular books, there is not one of them that comes very near the answer that we have right here in this psalm this morning. The reason why the nations are in tumultuous agitation is because they don't want any restraint from above. Notice what they're saying here. The kings of the earth and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And that word anointed should have been spelled with a capital A. That word is the Messiah. That's the Christ. These three words are synonymous in our language. The anointed one. The Messiah. The Christ. They're against Him. Against the Lord and against His Messiah. And what do they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want any restraint from above. There may be some distinction between these bands and these cords. The bands may speak of that which restrains. The cords, on the other hand, may speak of that which draws. But we find that men don't want either one of these two things today. They want no restraint from Him who sits in the heavens, neither do they want to be drawn by the cords of love. This, my friends, is the basic cause of all the tumultuous agitation we see in the world today. And it'll never cease. There will never be international peace until this is recognized and God makes good what we have in this psalm this morning. And just to bring this down to each and every one of us personally, because you know what you and I see in the world generally around us is simply the multiplication of millions of hearts. So that it comes right down to the individual himself. Unless you and I are at peace with God, there'll be a tumultuous agitation within. And I'm sure we can diagnose it this morning and say it's because of our opposition to the Lord and to His prophet. I'm sure in this audience this morning there must be some. I never take it for granted that even a group like this, say, of 300 or more people, that every one of you knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I'd like to believe that that is true. But if it isn't true, and it probably isn't, I would like to speak personally to that one present this morning or more who have never yet had settled peace in their hearts, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, my dear friend, the reason for that is because you've never been reconciled to God. You know what it means to be reconciled to God? Years ago, I heard a definition of reconciliation which I've never forgotten. Reconciliation, or to reconcile, means to make a friend out of an enemy. And that's exactly what God does when He saves your soul and mine. He makes friends out of enemies. Because we were enemies by wicked works. We didn't want these things. I told you last night that I was born and brought up in a Christian home, and I thank God for that. Oh, how I praise God even now for that training which I had in those early years of my life. When God in His marvelous grace, even when I didn't know Him, was preserving me from things which wrecked the lives of many of my companions. I remember one fellow who was really a bosom friend of mine who died at Dorfstein. Thank God I never had anything like that. I've never been able to sing that hymn which says in the line, all my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Mine wasn't. Even in my unsaved days, this was never true. God in His marvelous grace preserving me, so that when it came to the time where I asked for the hand of the lady who became my wife, I could say to her, I'm bringing you as much as I know I'm getting. You know, dear friends, that's something that many people can't say today. They're taking liberties with the standards and the Word of God. And alas, when they become married, there are no undiscovered joys to explore. None. But thank God for those who still live up to the standards of the Word of God and who've had the training of a Christian home so that they too, when they invite another to become a life partner, can say, as we said, I'm bringing as much as I know I'm getting. And how God blessed that union. We thank Him for these things. My dear father before me could bear the same witness. In fact, I believe it was my father's example in his prayers which led me to think of the value of this very thing. When I spoke to him in the later years of his life and the way God had blessed him and his 10 children, all of whom confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, I said to him, Dad, what one thing would you say God used to bless your home the way He did? Well, he said, there's so many things. But he said, your father was the husband of one wife. I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant. That when he asked for the hand of my beloved mother, he could say the same thing to her. I'm speaking along these lines with design this morning because I've had enough experience with young people in my work as a teacher down the years, both at the Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College for 14 years. I know what we're facing in days like these. And dear friends, all of it comes back to the first three verses of this psalm, against the law and against His anointing. Let us break their fangs asunder. We don't want this restraint from above. We don't want to be drawn by these cords of love. Now what's God's answer to this? It has been noted by commentators down the years that we really have four speeches in this psalm. We find them in the four sections of three verses each. We have listened to the speech of these kings and these rulers. Perhaps I ought to add a word about these kings and these rulers. You know, so very frequently, trouble is blamed upon those who are down at the bottom. But here the blame is put on those at the top. Upon the kings and the rulers. And I'm inclined to believe that these rulers are some superhuman group referred to in the New Testament as the principalities and powers, who are in league, shall we say, with human leaders in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul refers to them in his Epistle to the Corinthians when he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, the very title which our Lord gives to the devil himself. In the Gospel according to John, when it refers to him three times over as the prince of this world. I'm inclined to believe we see this lead right here. Yes? Little do men realize as they look upon the world today and see the agitation that this is but a reflection of some other agitation which is going on in the world above us, in the principalities and powers in Satan's domain, for he's the prince of the power of the air. Let's come to God's response. He that sitteth in the heavens. Perhaps this could have been translated, he that is enthroned in the heavens. He sits in the place of authority. He sits in the place of supremacy. There he is. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I remember being puzzled about this as a lad. As I told you last night, in my boyhood days, we lived next door to a Presbyterian church. We used to attend there, and they sang the psalms in that church. There were no musical instruments allowed. The only musical instrument was allowed in the church was a tuning fork. And we had a young dentist who gave us the key, and we'd sing the psalms. And one day I went to the pastor of the church, Dr. Parker. I said, Dr. Parker, what does it mean when it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh? You know, I couldn't associate this idea with God. I was only a boy about 10 years old at the time. He said to me, well, when do you laugh, son? Well, I said, I laugh when there's something funny to laugh at. I didn't know any other answer to give to that question. Well, he said, let me give you an answer. Of course, no boy 10 years old, except he's a prodigy, would have used these words that he used. But he said, you laugh when you're at perfect ease about the situation. Well, I had to think about that a long time before the meaning of it so came. But that's the fact, isn't it? God, with perfect ease about this situation, he doesn't worry about it. He can't worry. He doesn't wonder how this thing is going to come out. He knows exactly how it's coming out. He that is in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. But what does he say? Does he say, look at them, they're all mixed up down there. All there, the United Nations and the League of Nations and all these other things, all the world's problems? What does he say? He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of life. You nailed him to the cross and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I recognize him as my King. And I've set him upon my holy hill of Zion. And while this has not yet been literally fulfilled, for I believe this refers to the actual place on the earth's surface known as the hill of Zion. I'm not inclined to spiritualize this. And I'm not unmindful of the fact that our blessed Lord is at this present time seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. But I believe this scripture has a final fulfillment when our blessed Lord will indeed sit upon his throne in that hill of Zion. What then, how do you explain this, you say? Well, the theologians have an expression for it. They call it the prophetic path. God speaking of something yet to come as if it were already accomplished. We get a perfect example of that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 700 years before our Lord was crucified, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Strange language that, which one Jew at least called my attention to when he says, how could that refer to Jesus of Nazareth? Since it was written 700 years before he lived. I was only a lad when I had to face that question in a little farmhouse up in Nova Scotia. But I believe God gave you the answer then. When I looked at that Jew who, by the way, was blind, I said to him, Diamond, do you believe that God knows the end from the beginning? Oh, yes, he said, I believe that. So he would know every event that is yet to take place and could speak of it as if it was already accomplished. When he saw where that question was leading, he was a bit hesitant, because it meant that he would have to admit that when the prophet said by inspiration, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, who was speaking of in the day yet to come, as if it were already an accomplished fact. And so with this, I have set my king upon my holy hill of life. This is God's answer. They nailed him to a cross. God says, I set him on my holy hill. This, dear friends, is God's answer to the whole thing. It's the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And until he is exalted in your heart and mine, we'll never know what real peace is. But now we listen also to the king himself. Beginning at verse 7 of our psalm, notice you have another speech here. Here again, I'm merely repeating what any one of you may have read even in some of the simplest commentaries on the book of the Psalms. Here is the king himself speaking. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now it's rather remarkable that this verse is never directly connected with the first of our Lord in the New Testament. It is referred to in the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, but there immediately we read about the Lord's exaltation. God had raised up Jesus. According as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But the most extensive use, or at least the most definite use of it, is found in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm going to ask you to keep your finger or bookmark in Psalm 2, and turn, please, to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, if you have the same kind of a Bible that I have, it's page 1294. I'm going to read from the beginning of this chapter, Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And it's just too bad that we have a verse division at this point, because I think we miss something very precious. We think of a priest, especially in Old Testament language, as a man who offers up sacrifices and so on. But notice that verse, the first words of verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Oh, that's a priestly ministry, that. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also, this of course, is referring, of course, to human priests, that he is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. And now we come to the verse I want to call particular attention to. So also Christ glorified himself, not himself that he made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You notice that here the Holy Spirit of God is using this verse in Psalm 2, verse 7, in connection with our Lord's elevation to the high priesthood. Yes, did you say, this day? Well, remember, it's the eternal God who's speaking, and to him there is only one day. There's only one day. This is God's eternal day. No doubt there was a moment in time when this became specifically true. But God doesn't speak as you and I do about today and tomorrow and tonight. Have I begotten thee? And the word begetting here might refer very well to acknowledging him in a certain place of endearment for himself, rather than to his birth, as we have already observed. God recognizing him now. This is recognition. You say, well, I don't see how this would really fit. Well, perhaps an illustration will make this clear. I'm, as I've already told you, I'm the oldest of 10. There were 7 boys of us and 3 girls. My youngest brother, who's also the youngest of the family, was the only one who followed my father in his business as a builder and contractor. While he was serving his apprenticeship with my father, father struck head on it, E. Armadine, contractor and builder, Sandwood, New Jersey. But after Howard had served his apprenticeship, and Dad recognized him as a real builder, he sent the truck down to the paint shop, and it came back. E. Armadine and Son, contractors and builders. Now, my brother had been his son for many years, some years. Now he's officially recognized as a. And here is God recognizing the one who men rejected and nailed to a cross. He recognizes him as his son. And that's why the Lord, in speaking here in Psalm 2, he doesn't say, I will declare my genealogy, but I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. But if he's the son, he's also the heir. And you notice in verse 8 of our psalm, he's invited to ask. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Strange to say, this verse is frequently claimed in missionary meetings, and you hear people pleading the promise, as though it were made to them. The Lord says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. In the first place, the promise wasn't made to you and me. And secondly, what the Lord does with them after he gets them proves that this is not a missionary text, because the ninth verse says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. When you look at it that way, dear friends, you realize that our Lord, in having refrained from asking all these years, it is because in his grace and in his mercy, he's waiting for men to be reconciled to God. Because once he asks, this is what's going to happen. How our Lord could have use these words in the mind of the devil in the days of his temptation. Remember how Satan spread all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them before our blessed Lord in his temptation. Says, all this will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. Our Lord could have used this text in replying to him. But if he had, he would have been using something you and I couldn't use. Therefore, the temptation would only have an academic interest for us. Our blessed Lord was taking that temptation as a man. And as a man, he gives the answer when he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's an answer that you and I can give. But he could have used it. He had perfect right to use it. And we repeat, dear friends, it's a great mercy on his part. For any of you still unsaved here this morning, that he hasn't asked yet. Because when he does, he's not only going to take over as the heir of all things, but as the judge. And this is a role which is not very often emphasized in connection with the Lord Jesus, but he himself claims it in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel when he says, God has committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man. Yes. Don't forget it, my friend. These are the days when as a Savior he spreads out his loving arms and says, come unto me, all ye that labor on a heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But listen, if you don't listen to that invitation today, you may have to face him as your judge by now. But this brings me to the closing verse of the psalm, the closing section of the psalm. And I know that very often this is looked upon as an exhortation on the part of the psalmist himself. But I believe in keeping with what we've been saying this morning, if we have the voice of God the Father, God the Son, I like to think that in these closing verses we have the voice of God the Holy Spirit, even though he's speaking through David, through the psalmist as his mouthpiece. And what does he say? Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, And notice, please, that nothing is said about the rulers that you read about earlier in the Psalm. If I'm correct in my belief that those rulers are spiritual beings, now infesting the heavenlies under the domination of Satan himself, I can quite understand why they were omitted here. The words of an old hymn come to mind as I say that. Though angels may with rapture see our mercy flows in Jesus' blood, it is not theirs to prove as we. Cleansing virtue in that blood. God has no offer of salvation to fallen angels. He does to fallen men. But here they are, and the Holy Spirit is pleading with them. And the plea is summed up, I believe, in this last verse, when he says, kiss the Son. Which I take it is really, shall I say, an Old Testament way of saying, be reconciled to him. I know that the commentators say that this is an act of homage, and of course it is that. But I like to think that there's something deeper than that. This is a kiss of reconciliation. Kiss the Son. And what is not manifest in our English Bibles, and you'll excuse an old school teacher for calling attention to it, that we have here another word for Son. Up in verse 7 of the Psalm, where it says, thou art my son, we have the Hebrew word, Ben. We should get in names like Benjamin, Ben-Hadad, and so on. You get the plural of it over the gate of some Jewish cemetery, Bnei Brit, the sons of the covenant. But in this last verse, we have another word for son, it's the word bar, which you have in such words as Barnabas and Bar Jonah. You say, well, why the difference? Why didn't the Holy Spirit use the same word in both cases? Well, the grammarians tell us that they did this for euphony's sake. That is to make it sound better. Because the next word is rather similar in sound, ben-ten it would be, in the Hebrew, so that they, for variety, said bar-ten. I think there's a deeper reason than that. You know, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, what did they say? Not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas, by the way, means the son of the Father. He was the devil's counterfeit. He was the devil's substitute on that occasion. And now the Holy Spirit is reminding them of that by using the very word which they used when they said, yeah. It's the simple gospel again, isn't it? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My dear friends, I know that most of you here this morning are the Lord's people. But I like to think that in going over this beautiful psalm, you have seen the array of titles that belong to him. He's the anointed one. He's God's king. He's the son. He's the heir. He's the judge. He's the savior. What a wonderful list of titles. You know, this is one thing that thrills me reading these psalms, and any other part of the Word of God, and that is to discover how Christ is presented in it. So if you don't get anything else this morning out of this little Bible study, well, this hasn't been a sermon, this is a study of this portion of the Word of God, I hope you'll go away with a vision of Christ in your soul, in your heart. Oh, to see no man save Jesus only. Now it's just 10 o'clock, but you know, I never like to close a meeting like this without singing. And we're going to turn to, please, to hymn number 78. Hymn number 78. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior, my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice until its rapture is all gone. Hymn number 70, I don't think it's